There's a real battle going on in this letter between the religion of the Judaizers and the truth of the gospel. And that comes out fairly clearly. So some people say that this letter is really the Christian's charter of freedoms, which definitely that's what we have. We're going to talk about freedom in our passage tonight for sure. But to say that that's the whole of the letter, that's part of the letter. I think more of the letter is when you have been taught the truth, don't let somebody sidetrack you with falseness. Don't get caught up in religion once you know the truth of the gospel. So there, about 3 minutes. Intro. Let's read this, and then we're going to go through it. So we're going to try to go through verses 13 to 25 tonight. So if you got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's follow along here. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh," and you know what, let's define that right away. When he's talking flesh here, he's not talking about, you know, flesh and bones. He's talking about your old sinful nature. All right? So the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh, or the old sinful nature, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. You almost want to kind of wash your mouth out after going through that list. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." All right, so what we have here, and I'll just kind of catch up the last little bit of chapter 5 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, one of the things that Paul was very concerned about is that the Galatians, who have this wonderful freedom in Christ, that they would not somehow sell out that freedom, squander that freedom, or abandon that freedom to go back into following some type of a pattern of religion. It's probably really false to say that Christianity is a religion if you define religion as a system that we work in order to be right with God. If that's how you define religion, then Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is actually a trust and a belief in what Jesus has done. It does not mean that we're not to be obedient. We certainly are. But we're not trusting in our own abilities to make ourselves good enough before God. We trust that Jesus has done all that work and that we are complete in Him. But here's this idea that Paul says, don't give away your freedom in Christ in order to go back and become religious like the Judaizers want you to do. It's sort of like saying to somebody, you know, don't trade away a $10 million house for a cardboard box. just a poor idea there. Anyway, so he says, be careful of those who would make a false appeal to spirituality. And definitely the Judaizers were telling these new Christians, hey, we have all the Jewish tradition, we have all the heritage, we've had the Word of God for 1,500 years. You really need to do what we do because that would make you so much more spiritual before God. Jesus is okay, but you need to add Jesus to everything else. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. In fact, he would say, consider the source, that this does not come from God, this comes from the minds of men. Secondly, he has a warning for those who would promote another gospel. And remember, when this letter starts, Paul makes some really shocking statements at the beginning. He says, if anybody preaches to you another gospel other than the one that we have shared, what does he say? Yeah, let them be anathema. May the curse of God, the punishment of God, just drop down on them. That, he says in verse 8. Then what does he say in verse 9? And in case you didn't understand verse 8, let me repeat it for you. Boom, and he drops it a second time. That's right, once called this, you know, the double-barreled approach. One barrel's gone off, here's the second barrel, if you didn't get the first barrel. What he says is that you cannot follow a man-made gospel. You have to follow the biblical gospel, the apostolic gospel. So you've got that definitely. And he warns these guys who would promote another gospel in chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Now, what we have here at this point in the letter is there's a bit of a shift. And remember, those Judaizers, though they had infiltrated themselves into the church, they really weren't part of the church. Why? I mean, they were religious. They spoke about God. They quoted the Old Testament. You would assume that people like this would be, you know, people of real faith. But the fact that they kept preaching that righteousness was a matter of your own personal effort means that, you know what, they didn't know the gospel. They weren't really part of the church. They were hanging on to the church, and they were trying to influence the church negatively. But that's not part of it. So what we looked at in the first part of chapter 5 is how do you deal with those who are in the church but not part of the church, in fact, who are a negative influence. Now we're going to look at how do we deal with people who are legitimately part of the church, people who are alive in Christ, who've been born from above, born again, who are redeemed. I mean, these are people in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. These are people who have been saved by grace, by the faith that God has given to them. This is the real deal here. And how then does the gospel translate into the way that we relate to one another, our brothers and sisters within the Lord? That's really what we see in this passage. So we've got 4 points here. If you look at verse 1, or the page 1, the first thing that Paul's going to say in the first 3 verses is that, you know, freedom. And that is such a big word. I think for about the last 1,000 years in human politics, if freedom doesn't come up every other speech, it comes up every speech. Everybody wants freedom. It's advertising, it's all about freedom. Values, it's all about freedom. We just had an election down in the States. There are people protesting that somehow they're going to lose their freedom. I mean, freedom is all over the place. But what does freedom mean? Because we start off this evening, for you were called to freedom. Great. But freedom by what definition or whose definition? And that's something we want to look at. And really here the idea is that freedom is for service. And you say to yourself, wait a second, if I'm free, am I actually expected to do something specific? And the answer is yes. If God has made you free, he has made you free for a purpose. Freedom in the definition of God is not a taking away of all of the restrictions and all of the expectations. That's what some people think freedom is. License, yeah, okay, and we're going to get into that idea very quickly here. Once upon a time, somebody told me, if you really want to be free, you ought to get yourself into a spaceship and fly about, 200 miles above the Earth, and don't put on a spacesuit, just kind of walk out there and enjoy space. Because, there's just nothing to restrict you out there. There's no gravity, there's no warmth, there's no air, there's... And exactly how well are you going to enjoy that freedom? You're not, because you're going to be dead within seconds. When we are created for freedom, we're actually created to be free within certain parameters, because that's the only place where you can actually enjoy and experience a measure of freedom. Freedom is not just the removal of everything that restricts.
Freedom isn't the right to do what you want. It's the right to do what you
Yes, freedom is actually, by definition here, the right to serve God and to know him. So it's a rather different definition that we're going to look at. Freedom is for service. It's not to be abused for sin. Freedom is God-serving. It's not self-serving. Second thing we want to look at here for the next 3 verses, 16 to 18, is that freedom is spirit-directed living. It's not just doing whatever you want. Freedom is actually Holy Spirit-directed living. Third three verses, and they're all kind of in these chunks, is that sinful practices are not the same as practicing freedom. And that's one of the things in this world people will tell you. If you're free, that means that you can sin all you want without consequences. I still remember when my kids were growing up, and you hit that magic age of 19, and everybody in the world would ask them, oh, are you going out to get loaded tonight? Because that's freedom. I'm going, that's not freedom. I mean, yes, all of a sudden at 19, some of the restrictions have been taken off of you, but is that really the definition now of I have become free, is to become intoxicated or to do something really goofy? But the world's definitions are so strange, and the Bible's definitions are rather different. And the fourth point we want to look at tonight is that living new lives is possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Before you are made alive in Christ, you are actually a slave to sin, which means that even if you want to break away from sin, you don't have the power within yourself to do it. But when you are alive in Christ and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, you actually have the power and the choice not to sin. Freedom from sin. That's an interesting idea. So let's go back here and let's look at the first three verses. I'll read them again. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. All right, so let's start with this whole idea. This is a call to freedom. Who has called you to freedom?
God has.
God has. God has also provided the freedom. Does that mean, therefore, that God then has the right to instill some stipulations, expectations, limitations upon that freedom?
Well, he establishes its definition.
By definition, God defines what freedom is. One of the problems that humankind has always had is we've said, you know, thanks, Lord, for getting everything going, but we'll take it from here and make up the definitions, decide what's important, decide what's not important. We'd like to be free agents with nobody, and not answerable to anybody. Well, folks, that system just doesn't work. If the Lord doesn't give you the next breath to take, you're dead. If he doesn't give you, electricity firing in your brain, you're not thinking. If he doesn't keep all your molecules together from blowing apart right here, and I don't really want a dozen people blowing apart right here. But I love physics, because physics says that nothing should be holding together right now. There's no reason for it outside of the fact that the Lord holds it all together. But there's a call to freedom here. And so the Lord also puts parameters, limits, boundaries around things, and expectations. This is freedom as defined by God, not defined by man. And really this verse kind of summarizes the whole passage we're going to look at this evening. The idea that you were called to freedom, but... Why do we always have to put a but in there? Because we're dealing with human beings. And human beings by nature are what? Rebels and self-centered and self-serving and self-absorbed. By the way, if you ever want to figure out what the problems in this society are, almost every single problem breaks down to the idea of being self-absorbed, self-centered, and self-serving. That inevitably becomes kind of the essence of all of this stuff. Rebels, so you're not following what the Lord says. This says, you're called to freedom, but don't let your freedom become an opportunity for sin. And why is it that the world takes such amazing delight in thinking as soon as nobody's watching them, what can they do? They can sin. Well, years ago somebody told me this, and I think it's an old Oriental proverb. They said that you really can tell the character of a man when he is 1,000 miles from home and nobody he knows is watching him. Now what does he do? But that's such a ridiculous idea, because when are we ever in a place where nobody is watching us? And I don't care if you go up, way north of Tuktoyaktuk into the outer Arctic up here, there's still somebody watching you. The one to whom you're accountable someday. So there's no sense that you can go anywhere where the Lord isn't. I mean, that's kind of the Psalms. If you go under the mountains, do you escape God? No. If you go to the bottom of the ocean, do you escape God? Nope. If you go above the clouds, do you escape God? Well, actually, you've probably gotten closer to God. So no. There's nowhere you can go. But we tend to think that freedom should give us the opportunity to sin. Now, what's a sin?
Anything against God.
Anything that goes against the character, the nature, the will, the command, the glory of God. I mean, all of those things fall into sin. Why would we want to do this? Now, I understand why somebody who doesn't know Christ would think this way. Because if you don't know Christ, you're basically dead in your sins, and you're not thinking clearly anyway. But if you do know Christ, and you've got new life in Christ, and he's given you a new mind, and you're now informed by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is leading you into truth, you should see things differently. I mean, that's kind of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It means that everything has changed. The Lord has done a remarkable internal transformation, and you are a new creation, is the definition of Scripture. So we should not be the way the world is when they say, hey, I've got freedom, therefore I can sin. We should say, hey, I've got freedom, therefore I should
not sin,
but okay, so that would be a negative. That kind of leaves you in limbo. What should you do, though? Not doing things is good sometimes. But we can't define our faith and our Christianity by what we don't do. And for generations, Christians have done this. I'm a Christian because I don't swear. I'm a Christian because I don't cheat. I'm a Christian because I don't lie. I'm a Christian because I... That just means you're not doing something. What do you do? Like, let's get some definitional stuff here. I am a Christian because I have life from God in Jesus. I am a Christian because the Holy Spirit now lives in me and is directing me. I am a Christian because my mind is being renewed by the truth of God's Word. I am a Christian because I stand complete in Christ. He is my salvation, He is my assurance, and He is my Lord. Like, all of those are much better ways to define it. It's like Canadians. When we say, what is a Canadian? We say, well, we're not Americans.
And we're sorry.
And we say sorry all the time, yeah. But that's not much of a definition. You're not an American. What are you? So anyway, he says here, if you've got freedom, what is freedom supposed to lead you to do? Not to sin, but rather through love to serve one another. We are actually made free to serve. And doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms? Because when you think of being a servant, do you think of being free? Now, from a worldly perspective, no. Because the one who has to serve, you would say, no, they're not free. But yet, in the way that God has designed and created us, that actually we find our greatest freedom and satisfaction when? When we are in step with what God has designed us to do. And what has God designed us to do? To serve. To serve Him. But in this case, who are we talking about serving? One another. So one another, in this case, the another is the Greek idea here of another of the same kind. So we're really talking about serving the church. Now, should Christians also be reaching out in love to the world?
Of course
they should. But the relationship that exists within the church is supposed to be something amazingly different, because this is the relationship that God has established. This is actually supposed to mirror the relationship that the Father has with the Son, and the Son has with the Father, and the Son has with the Spirit has with the Son and the Father. I mean, that's kind of how the church is supposed to function. This amazing relationship of love. Now, there's lots of different words for love. There's at least four big ones in Greek for love. You have what we call chemical love or hormonal love, eros. In the right application, great thing. Used in the wrong application, big problem. You have friendship love, phileo. You have family love, like a mother has for her child, or a child should have for their parent, or a father has for their children. That's called storge. Three different types of love. This one is the one that you've probably heard about before. It's the word agape. What's agape love? Is it more than eros, hormonal love?
Yes.
better be. Is it more than friendship love? Phileo. Yeah. Is it even more than storge, that wonderful family love? You know what the problem with wonderful family love is? It's not very common.
Lots of families
and very little storge. Yeah, you see all kinds of problems there. But agape is more than that. And here I'm going to make a little point. Forgive me for hitting another sermon in here. I've been at a couple of different, you know, talking with seminary guys lately, talking with my son-in-law. They're both taking Greek. You know, they're all much smarter than I am in Greek now, and I just kind of laugh. Anyway, I'll see 30 years from now where they're at, because I took my first lessons in Greek in 1978, so that's a long time. Greek wasn't even an ancient language then when I took it. It was still contemporary. Anyway, they keep saying, you know what, we've got to be careful how, not my sons and my son-in-law, but teachers and experts are saying, we want to be careful how we're handling New Testament Greek, because really we should just be looking to the writings of the other writers back in those days, and we should let them define the words in the New Testament. To which I go, utter nonsense. And the reason why I say utter nonsense is because when a human being uses words, indeed they can be fallible and confused. But when Paul writes this, though Paul is the human author, there is a divine author behind Paul. There is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there ain't nobody who understands language like the Holy Spirit. And there's nobody who can compose something like the Holy Spirit. And when he uses words, you take every word seriously in this. If you go back to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, you know, all scriptures inspired, that word all there equally means every single part as well as the whole. It's kind of like the Old Testament. Every jot and tittle, every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I is inspired by God. Therefore, we look at what the Scripture says, and we don't want to miss anything in here. And when the word is agape, I say, hey, they're not just talking about some generalized kind of love here. There's something special. And usually, who do we associate agape love with? This is God's love. This is pure love. This is noble love. This is holy love. It says, through that type of love, serve one another. By the way, where's the source of that type of love?
God.
That type of love is the love that God pours out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5. Once God has placed that type of love in us, what can we then do? What is a vertical relationship becomes a horizontal relationship. And we are to share that with others. Now, how in the world can we share godly love with one another? Anybody here have that with in and of themselves to do that? Okay, I want to be the, no. If the rest of you want to, you know, think that you can, good for you. Unless I am God-enabled, I can't do that. But the expectation of God and the freedom that I have in Christ is that the Holy Spirit is going to empower me. And I hate to use that word because it's so bounced around in contemporary society, empowering this and empowering that. When the Holy Spirit empowers, that's good empowerment. A lot of the rest of it is pretty much selfishness from what I see. But when the Spirit empowers me and the love of God flows into me and then flows through me to others, that is an amazing way of exercising my freedom. My freedom is that in the love of God, the love that God has placed in me, I am able to serve my brothers and sisters within the church. By the way, is that similar to serving Christ himself?
Yes.
Yeah, it really has to be. What does Jesus need that you can offer?
Nothing.
Not a whole lot. But we're to serve him, then how do we serve him? And we're to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how is that normally translated? You don't need to build big buildings for God. If you put $77 billion in the offering plate, he's still not impressed because he's got more than that. He doesn't need your $77 billion. But what does he expect his children to do? To take his supplied love and enabled love through the Holy Spirit and to love, firstly, the people of God, and then secondly, it extends out to the world as well. But here's the first thing here. We're called to freedom, but what does freedom look like? Freedom is godly love serving one another. Every time we have an issue here at the church and something needs to be done, like let's talk about the flood we had on Sunday morning. Oh, what a lovely timing that was for me. I had been working on my sermon at Joel and Jen's, which means you're doing it an hour at a time, and the grandkids are pulling on you, and you're tired at the end of the day, and you get home here, and you go, oh, I'm so happy we have that extra hour of sleep, so I'm in here at 5 o'clock in the morning, and just starting to work and getting going again, and all of a sudden, there's a flood. And I haven't got time to clean up the flood. But the email went out, and within the space of a half hour, we had 6-7 guys here. And they just came in and selflessly served and got it cleaned up. And wow, that was wondrous. And they did an act of love for the whole congregation here because the kids need to go somewhere. And if their rooms are flooded out, we got a problem. But it's more than that. When somebody is hurting and somebody else in the congregation steps in with the love of God and encourages them or helps them out, it's great. When we go down to Mexico, and I'm going to see Manuel in the next few days, and we can bring him a love gift, that's huge. All of these things are this idea of in godly love serving one another. And every time we do that, though we can't offer anything to the Lord in terms of tangible stuff, when we do this, each one of those actions of godly love is actually an expression of worship and love for him. Now, verse 14 says, for the whole law, this is interesting the way Paul writes this, is fulfilled in one word. How are we going to define that? By the way, if that's all you need to know, then memorize these next 7 words, 8 words, and you know the whole law. What does the whole law at this point in time mean? Does it have any limitations, parameters around it? That pretty much has to. By the way, what are the two greatest laws? Law number one is love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, strength, kind of completely. Great law number two is love your neighbor as yourself. All right. So in this case, since we're not talking about loving the Lord, we must be talking about the whole law in terms of how we relate to other people, especially within the church. Okay, so it's not like we're saying, what's the problem with saying that I can summarize the whole of the New and Old Testament in two phrases and I don't need to know anything else? definition, application, definition. All the time. I remember many years ago, a young lady came up to me and said, you know, as long as I know that God is love, I don't need to know anything more. Then I said, okay, smarty pants. Who is God? Why is it is and what does love mean? Why do you bother to write this? Yeah, exactly. Anyway, I just thought, you know, she was trying to get a rise out of me, and I just said, sure, as long as you can absolutely and completely define who God is, absolutely and completely define why we're supposed to do this as a present active, and what love is. I said, all you need is the rest of the scriptures now. Anyway. The whole of the law in terms of relating to one another, and in this particular thing we're talking about being in the church, is fulfilled in one word. Now that word logos in Greek actually means one concept. It can be one word, but it's often one concept. Therefore, my little version says in the statement, to kind of clarify that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do most people love themselves? All people do. Now, you can get yourself into a
suicidal mode.
Yeah, you can get yourself into a mental state. You can get your, you can do damage with drugs. You can have chemical imbalance. I mean, you can have a lot of different issues where people say, I don't see them loving themselves. But chances are, if we are serving others, are we going to somehow diminish our love for ourselves?
Won't have as much time to love yourself.
Well, there you go.
Will that really be an issue?
Well, okay. I just find it interesting that this is the standard. We're to love others to what extent? To the extent that we love ourselves. You know, I'll tell you something. I'll have to be cold in the grave before I stop loving myself. And even if I become much more sanctified conditionally than I am right now, and much more loving, chances are I'm never going to really stop loving myself. That's why this is such an interesting standard to apply at this point in time. Do people tend to love themselves? Even sometimes when it looks like they're not loving themselves, they're actually trying to manipulate others because they love themselves and they're trying to get what you want. But, you know, there's this sense here, and most people do. So if you want to know how much should I love my neighbor, your question is, yeah, how much would I like somebody to do this for me? Boy, that sets the bar fairly high, doesn't it? Thankfully, the bar is not set as high here as it is for loving God. By the way, what's the standard for loving God? All your strength, mind, soul, heart. All you have to love your brothers and sisters in Christ is like yourself. That's actually relatively simple.
That's the way we love ourselves.
What's that?
With all our heart, soul.
Well, there you go. I mean, and in this particular case, remember that we are going to be given love so that we can love them. Which is a huge thing. But this is one of the things that really separates those who have life in Christ from those who don't. Jesus said, by this you will know that they are my disciples. And what's the evidence?
They have love for one another.
The way they love one another. And they're not doing it out of their own storehouse of love. They're actually doing it out of the love that God's put into them. So here's the sense. How is the church supposed to function? They are serving one another, and they're loving one another as themselves. Now, have you ever seen a church that has figured out how to do this completely yet? And this ain't the church. I pray that we would get better at this. But what would a church like that look like?
Huh.
Yeah, you might not recognize it. It would be something amazing. Now, on the flip side, if you don't want to follow this, what Paul says is, let me give you a piece of a warning here. But if you bite and devour one another, that's interesting terminology. That's taken from the days of the gladiators. Remember the gladiators? You've maybe seen the movie Gladiator. We always think of gladiators as sort of, you know, two armed men fighting each other to the death in the arena. Sometimes a gladiator fought wild animals, but often what they did is they actually pitted one wild animal against another wild animal. So, you know, tigers would fight rhinoceroses and spider monkeys would fight elephants. Oh, whatever. Anyway, wasn't much of a fight. But there's this sense in which you would take animals that had been prodded and angered and probably starved and threw them together in an unnatural situation. What would they do? They would rip each other to shreds. Interesting word picture Paul is painting here. Because if the church does not function in the love of God, extend the love of God, learn to, through love, serve one another, and learn to love one another as themselves, you know what it's heading for? A cage match between two crazy animals is basically what he's telling you here. He says, if you're going to practice that, take care that you're not consumed by one another. What does that end up? There's a lot of dead carcasses when it's all said and done. So the idea here is, you know, be careful what you practice. If you practice love, it's going to build a stronger, more vibrant, more God-honoring, more witnessing community that will be of great service to the Lord and to the building up of the church. If you decide that you're going to go the world's way, what are you going to have? Constant church planting by splits. No. You're going to see all kinds of things happening there. It's just going to all blow apart. Now, at one point, Dennis made the comment here that I thought was interesting. He talked about liberty, or what was the word? License. That was the word you used. Human beings are strange creatures because we tend to go for the extremes. So we talk here a little bit about, you know, what does it mean to be in a relationship with God? What does it mean to be obedient to God? What does it mean to be following the law of God? What does it mean to have freedom in Christ? What does it mean to have grace? And let me give you the two opposite extremes. On one extreme, you have a group of people who say, if you know God, then you should spend every moment of your life making sure that you don't break any of the laws and enforcing the laws on everybody else, because it's by doing the law and enforcing the law that we not only prove that we belong to God, but that we actually live practical righteousness. So there's one extreme, that it's all about now rules and regulations. But on the other hand, you got a group who says, hey, we're under grace, we're not under law. We have freedom in Christ. Since God is a loving and forgiving God, and he's in the forgiving business anyway, we can now live our lives basically any way we want, because you know what? We shouldn't have any restrictions or any boundaries or any expectations placed upon us. You see the two wild extremes here? We're going to get into that in this next section. Look at verses 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, you're familiar with the word, with what the word walk means? Typically, we read that in English, and what do we think walking is? You know, two legs, four legs, alternately moving, maintaining some level of balance, making some progress one way, you know, bipedal motion. Yeah, getting into jogging, whatever the case may be. Whenever you read that in the New Testament, or not whenever, but often when you read that in the New Testament, when he talks about walking, you want to say that means how you're living. In the ancient world, it was a walker's world. I mean, you didn't have mass transit, you didn't have cars, you didn't have planes, you didn't... How much of your life do you think you spent walking? Like, all the time. Very few people owned horses, you know, few people had donkeys. Everybody kind of walked all the time. So walking was kind of like going through the normal paces of life. It was how you lived. So when it says here, but I say walk by the Spirit, it means live by the Spirit. Now who's the Spirit we're talking about?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. There's actually a lot of spirits floating out there, but there's only one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he is the one who is the guarantee of your salvation. He is the one who is given to every person who's been made alive in Christ. He is the one who is there for what purposes?
Lead, guide.
He convinces us of the righteousness of Christ. He convicts us of our sin. He leads us towards Christ at all times. He is the inspiration behind the Word of God. He is the one who directs. He is the one who teaches. He is the one who empowers. And he is God in us. One of the names of Jesus, Emmanuel, means God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. Which is kind of an interesting thing. Imagine, the third person of God is living in each one of us. What does it mean to live by the Spirit? That means that the Spirit is directing us, guiding us, controlling us. And you're going, controlling and freedom. How can those two words go together? Well, surprisingly, you can actually have a measure of control and maintain freedom at the same time, by God's definition. Have you heard the expression being filled by the Spirit? Now, I often tell people that don't get the wrong idea about this. If we are talking about a non-person object, so let's say you got a sugar bowl and it's empty and you go and get your bag of sugar and you pour it in, what have you done? You filled the bowl. What are you doing? You're quantitatively putting something into an inanimate object. But when you're talking about being filled with a person, by the way, here's a question for you. If you have received the indwelling Holy Spirit, does he leak out?
I heard a pastor say that
once. Oh, indeed. I've heard many pastors say that. That you need a refill of the Holy Spirit. I go, no. You're confusing the Holy Spirit with a quantifiable object. When the scripture says be filled with the Spirit, it's not that you need more of the Spirit because you're going to lose some of him at some point in time, but rather be under the direction of the Spirit, under the leading of the Spirit. Now, even though we possess the Holy Spirit, are we always under the direction of the Spirit? Okay, here I'm going to go. Don't look. No. I don't need more of the Spirit. What I need to be at that point in time is submitted to the Spirit of God who is leading me into truth and leading me to Christ. Yeah, I need to be a little less self-loving at that point and a little bit more whatever. So whenever that idea of filled, pleremo there in Greek, the idea is really if it's a person, you can't get more of the person, but you can be more directed by that person. Anyway, the Spirit, if you're going to live by the Spirit, it really does mean that you are in obedience to the Spirit. And by the way, here I'm going to throw another thing on the table. I think that we need to clearly understand that the Spirit works through the Word that He has inspired. I think it is quite dangerous, in fact, it's more than quite dangerous, when people say, I don't need to have the Word of God because the Spirit speaks to me directly and tells me what to do without the Word of God. And I go, whoa. Number one, that's not what we have in the Scriptures. Secondly, why then would He give the Word of God to do that? And thirdly, how can you ever then verify that that was the Spirit of God who was speaking to you as opposed to some other spirit that was trying to influence you? You really got to kind of think that one through. The Spirit of God works through the Word that He Himself inspired. And then you know at least what you're dealing with. So you get all these extra little sermons in here. But what's the promise that Paul gives here? And it's an amazing promise in verse 16. Live by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What is the strategy for living a God-honoring life? Live by the Spirit. What does that mean? In the Word and the Word of God, which is the Word of the Spirit, which is taken by the Spirit and applied in our lives, what does that do? Again, it renews our minds, it gives us confidence, it gives us strength, it gives us fortitude, it gives us endurance, it does all those wonderful things. The Spirit is God's strategy. He's given us the Spirit to live in us so that we will be stronger than the influence and the desire of sin. How strong is the influence of the desire of sin? On a scale of 1 to 10 as a magnet, is it a 1 or is it a 10?
It's a 10.
It's a 27. Yeah, like it's... If you read through Romans, that incredible letter that Paul writes after this one, and you start in chapter 6, and it talks about being, you know, we were slaves to sin, but we've been freed by it. But then in chapter 7, Paul talks about the struggle that still exists in the Christian life, because even though you have the Spirit in you, there still is that crazy residual desire to every once in a while just kind of cut loose and be selfish and sin. And you come to the end of chapter 7, and it's almost like Paul's in despair, and he says, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. And who's going to rescue me from this body that is leading me straight to death? Wretched man that I am. And then it's, thanks be to Christ. And then you start chapter 8 of Romans, and chapter 8 of Romans is just huge. If there's portions of Scripture to memorize, memorize Romans chapter 8. It's just huge. And 7, yeah, get some context for it. But chapter 8 says there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. And now he starts talking about the Spirit in us who is infinitely more powerful than the sin that is trying to influence us. And you're going, oh, I need something way stronger than me to overcome sin. And I've been given that in the person of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, here's the promise. If you will be directed by the Spirit and all that He can do, that will be your greatest weapon in not succumbing to whatever is left of the residual sinful nature. By the way, you see the opposition here, verse 17. For the flesh, the spirit, or the sinful nature sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another. Have you ever had the days of spiritual struggles? You ever have a day when you don't have spiritual struggles?
Thank you.
You ever have an hour when you don't have spiritual struggles?
Experience.
And what is it? We think to ourselves, you know, this would honor the Lord, but I'd really like to please myself right now. And we think that, you know, there's an easier way to do this, because if I'm going to, you know, pursue righteousness, that's always the hard way. And we think to ourselves, you know, people would like me more if I was just a little bit more of a happy sinner. And we... I hear all kinds of crazy things. After you've talked to people for a while, nothing should surprise you anymore. And then the next person talks to you, you go, really? Like, but the reality here is that the Spirit of God lives in you, and still you have some desire to sin. By the way, you know one of the great things of heaven is going to be? I mean, standing in front of Jesus is going to be pretty special, and giving him glory is going to be pretty great. When we finally leave this earth and the old sin nature goes into the grave, and we actually no longer even desire to sin, like it's just completely a foreign idea to us. Ooh. The day when I never have to struggle with temptation again. The day when I don't have to struggle with self again. The day when I will be fully committed to God. That's going to be something remarkable. And to the glory of God. And those thoughts don't even enter your mind anymore. Anyway, what's the idea here? It's you've got the Spirit. And why do you have the Spirit? So that you may not do the things that you please. Is that pretty clear? It's fascinating that this is written to the church, to people who have new life in Christ. We are not slaves to sin anymore, but there still is that aberrant desire. That I call it residual sin. I haven't come up with a better term. but sort of that whatever. And yet the Spirit has been given to us. Why? So that we will not do the things that the old sinful nature wants. And why does sin please us? I love the Hebrew prophet or the Hebrew wisdom writers, like, you know, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms. And so often they talk about, you know, stolen bread tastes sweet, and then it becomes gravel in your stomach. There's always something about sin that seems appealing and attractive and whatever. And oh God, make it gravel in our stomach so that we go, oh. Anyway. The whole idea of the Spirit is given to us so that we don't just do the things that we please. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now we need to understand the context of this letter a little bit. What was the problem in the Galatian church? The problem was there was a group of religious people called Judaizers who were in there trying to tell them that a relationship with Jesus is great, faith in Jesus is great, but you've got to combine that with religion. Here Paul says you're not under the law. Now, back to what Dennis said there about license. I'm going to read something that MacArthur said. It's not original with him because he's talking with somebody else. He said somebody once pictured legalism and liberty, this idea. Legalism is sort of, you know, it's all law. It's all about law keeping, and you try to make yourself look good by how much law you keep. Or this idea of license. You know, since God is a forgiving God, that means that I really can do anything I want. It's kind of like the little boy who wanted the bicycle. I've told the story so many times. Prayed about a bicycle, didn't get a bicycle, went out and stole a bicycle, and then asked for forgiveness. And wanted to keep his bicycle. Isn't that the way libertinism works? God's in the forgiving business, therefore grace becomes a license to sin. Anybody who tells you that is a liar. That is the enemy's words, because grace always leads us towards holiness and repentance. It's not that now we can go and sin and there's no consequences. Ridiculous idea. Anyway, somebody has pictured legalism and license as two parallel streams that are running between heaven and earth. Think of two streams. The stream of legalism is clear, it's sparkling, it's pure. But its waters run so deep and so furiously that no one can enter it without being drowned or smashed on the rocks by its harsh demands. If you think that you are going to be right before God by your own efforts, you are entering into a stream that is going to destroy you. You're not strong enough. You can't do it. But the stream of license, by contrast, is relatively quiet and still. And crossing it seems easy and attractive. But its waters are so contaminated with poisons and pollutants that if you cross it, it's certain death. Both streams are uncrossable and are deadly, one because of impossible moral and spiritual demands, and the other because of moral and spiritual filth. I just couldn't do any better than that, so that's why I read this here. And we want to play to the extremes. By the way, what is the reality? It's not legalism makes you right before God, and it's certainly not license makes you right before God. It is the gospel of Christ and what he has done by the grace of God and the cleansing of Christ and the righteousness from Christ and the completeness in Christ. This is what makes us right before God. It says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Therefore, in other words, if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, leading you, kick the Judaizers out. We've already had that in this book. Now, third portion here. Why do we think that freedom is demonstrated by sinful practices? Because that's old worldly thinking. And for whatever reason, that appeals to us. And it's frightening. But the world thinks that freedom is best expressed how?
No restraint
and sinful practices. Look at what we got here. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The first three, by the way, are sexuality related. By the way, people often say, you know, why is the church so hung up on sex? Why don't you just ease up a little bit? Because the expression and the desires and the practices of sexuality so clearly actually indicate where your heart is. Sexuality is not all bad. In fact, God designed it to be very good in Genesis chapter 2. And in the proper context and in the covenant of marriage and between a loving husband and wife, it is a great and wonderful thing. Now, it ain't simple. And if you're not married, you maybe think it is simple, and if you are married, you're going, huh. Anyway, one of my favorite things that I tell premarital classes is, you know what? People tend to think that good sexuality is like playing Mary Had a Little Lamb with one finger on the piano. Yeah, you can get through those seven or eight notes, and it sounds like music. But in the long run, it's not particularly satisfying. Because when you can play a duet with somebody with real skill and real care and real attention to detail, that's what sexuality is supposed to be like in the context of marriage, committed to your partner, committed to the Lord in a God-honoring manner, that it is a fabulous thing. And the world keeps thinking if you can peck out Mary Had a Little Lamb, you've just reached the top of everything. Nonsense. Okay, another sermon for the sermon. Back to this again. First three things. What are the words here? It says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. The first three are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The word for immorality, surprise, surprise, is the word porneia, of which we understand that word because in contemporary culture we talk about pornography or porn. The idea of pornography is any unholy sexual activity. In other words, it is the pursuit and engaging in sexual activity that is not God-honoring. And by the way, God wants a husband and a wife to have the best possible sexual activity ever. But if you're doing that outside of his parameters, it's porneia. The second word here is impurity. That's the word that means uncleanness. It's actually in the Greek, it means infection. If you are practicing unprescribed sexuality, you're actually infecting yourself with a deadly disease. It's what we call STDs in our culture. The third one there, sensuality, has the idea of just a total lack of restraint or shame in sexuality. Does that sound like culture today? Nothing is shameful. Everything is permissible. Why should anybody be told what they should do? Because anybody who will be honest with you who is practicing this type of stuff without restraint and shame should be telling you that this is the most horrible bondage that you will ever be in. And it is misery. It is not satisfying. So from there, we move to verse 20. What is idolatry? Something that takes the place of God. The love and the worship and the honoring that should belong to the Lord has now been given to some created thing. What is sorcery? Now, somebody got a different word in their version there. So we're in 22nd word. I have sorcery, and I'll explain why that's there in that form. You know what the word is in Greek? Pharmacia. When was the last time you were at a pharmacia? Most of us go to the drugstore. What does the pharmacia sell? Drugs. You mean they had drugs in the ancient world? Sure they did. In fact, in a lot of the cultic religions, let's say the oracle at Delphi is an example, people would go to a particular place where there was a hole in the ground and vapors would come up from the inner magma. When I was a kid, we used to delight in finding sulfur on the side of the railroad track and getting it going blue on fire. And you know, you'd be in your clubhouse and you'd get a couple of these sulfur pots going, and after a while you were blitzed. Why? Because sulfur just has this weird, all of a sudden your head's spinning and it's kind of one of those out of mind, out of body experiences. And somewhere you got to be smart enough to say, this can't be good for us. That's what we used to do when we were 8, 9 years old. We'd be all lighting sulfur on fire. But the idea is to have an escape, a chemically aided escape. Now, in the society in which we live, does anybody practice chemically aided escapes? Almost the question is anybody not practice? I use Advil when I need to. It's not really an escape, but it dulls the pain. But one of the saddest things that happens in our society is when people say, you know what? I can't face the world unless I'm medicated. That's become an interesting term. That's a sad reality, isn't it? You can't face the world unless you're, you know, half drunk, and you can't face the world unless you're half high, and you can't face the world Well, and there's your caffeine. So I didn't want to throw that one on the table too. And the caffeine wakes me up in the morning. But the idea here is that you're not facing reality. And the sorcery in that, it was often attached to those who were practicing paganism and witchcraft. Enmities. What's an enmity? Nowadays, to some extent, you'd say, I've got a hate on for somebody. Enmity is basically hatred. What does hatred cause? Look at the next list. Strife. What's strife? And we now got a problem in the relationship. Hatred has turned into a broken relationship. Jealousy. Nobody here has ever been jealous, but theoretically, if you were jealous, it would be that you would look at somebody else and say, I should have what they have. By the way, why did the first brother kill the second brother? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't. What happened with Cain? I love the way the Hebrew reads. He got a thunder face, is what it says. You ever seen a little kid with a thunder face? They're just so ripping mad in the corner there. Brow is all furrowed. And it just doesn't work. Outbursts of anger. You can't control yourself anymore. All of a sudden, it's just kind of booming out. Disputes. What's a dispute? What's a fight? What's a dissension? Now, we've started to divide everything up. And what's a faction? The faction is where you've divided to this point where you can't get back together anymore. And finally, envying. You see, in all of these things, what does the freedom of the flesh allow us to do? Break up every relationship we've ever been in. What about drunkenness? That's again that chemical dependency. What about carousing? What is carousing? If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know. Don't practice it. That's all I'm going to say. No, it's this idea of casual sexual encounters and basically looking at people as trophies and things to be used. Carousing. Paul says, you know, these are the deeds of the flesh. And he says, and things like these of which I forewarn you. I'm warning you now, he says, just as I have forewarned you. I'm not teaching you anything new. What I'm telling you is, if this is the way you're living, then who do you belong to? Because, by the way, this idea of those who practice such things. Now, anybody here ever have, you know, a moment of anger? A moment of anger. Are you familiar with the passage where Paul says, you know, be angry, but don't sin? I don't think we've handled the Greek very well there. Actually, more accurately, probably says, tremble and don't sin. And what it's saying is, we think that we have the right every once in a while to exercise godly indignation. I'll tell you, I've exercised a lot of indignation in my life, and not much of it has been godly. But God, as the judge, will someday call everything to account. And when we realize how God will call everything to account, we probably can realize that it's not our job to get angry. It's our job to step out of the way of God and let him do what he's going to do there. It doesn't mean that we don't call sin sin. Doesn't mean that we don't do it. But it doesn't mean that we try to take the place of God either. And sometimes we think, you know what, we can, you know, Lord, you can step back for a moment here. I'll handle this in my anger. Oh. Oh, God just takes too long. Isn't it wonderful that God is gracious? Because if he takes too long with the other people, maybe he's taking too long with us too. Anyway, a few more questions that come out of this whole thing. So anyway, he says, those who practice such things, if this is your life, by the way, what has he said? Your life is supposed to be spirit-led. If this is your life, are you spirit-led? No. What are you? You're still in the world. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, on the flip side, but what does it look like to be spirit-led? And what I want you to see here is that list, and a lot of us probably have that verse memorized. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We used to have the books for our kids, and we sang all those songs that went with this. That's how you remember things. Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. But I want you to actually see the contrast. Start with that first one, love. And that's still agape, godly love. Now go back to verse 19. And you've got the ideas of immorality, impurity, sensuality, and idolatry. What do people define love as nowadays? How often is love actually defined in terms of immorality, impurity, no restraint sexuality, and idolatry? We tend to love and worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. You see the contrast there. The fruit of the Spirit is real love, not this substitute thing we're trying to call love. Then it talks about joy. Well, look at what we're talking about here. We're talking about having to escape reality with substances. We're talking about, you know, that's not joy, that's escapism. But actually, new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit and the truth of God can actually produce joy that is greater than your circumstances. Because this is a God-sourced joy. And even though things are tough now, what do we know? It will not always be tough, and the day is coming when we shall be delivered from all of this for all eternity. Ah, what about peace? Look at the list. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Does any of that sound like peace? And yet, what does the Spirit produce in us? Peace. Amazing. What about kindness? Go through that list again. You see any kindness in hatred, strife, envies, jealousies, dissensions, factions? Of course not. What about goodness? Well, these are the deeds of the flesh. And the deeds of the flesh in this case, is there anything good coming out of there? But we've so strangely redefined good that we will sometimes tell us that sin is actually good for us. Which is a sure sign that something is wrong in your equation. What about faithfulness? Well, is there any faithfulness in that list? None. But what does the gospel, the power of God, the work of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the completeness in Christ, does it produce faithfulness? Yeah. It's. What about gentleness? What about self-control? That word self-control is the direct opposite of the outburst of anger. Self-control there means that actually you've got a handle on self and it doesn't have to burst forth. You can control your urges and your impulses to lose your temper. When does losing your temper actually serve much of a purpose? Other than people say, I feel so much better after I've done it. And I go, whew. The next time you do it, you won't feel so much better. I mean, that's a diminishing return too. Against such things, there is no law. You see, you can practice all of those things and never get yourself into trouble, which is wonderful. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? I thought Jesus was crucified. What does it mean that those who belong to Christ have crucified? What have we crucified? What does it mean to be crucified, by the way? Yeah. And you know what? One thing I'll tell you about those who were marked for crucifixion is that nobody ever came back alive from crucifixion except one. Because the squads who performed the crucifixions, if you went to be crucified, you went to be killed and you died. To be crucified is to put something to death in no uncertain terms. Well, I understand what you're saying. Well, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? Mm-hmm. It's always crawling off the altar. When we try to crucify ourselves, what's the problem? We don't want to put the nails in very deep so we can get off that thing quickly. But the idea here is that if you belong to Christ, then the expectation is, what do we do with the sinful nature? Do we sort of keep it in check? Do we only take it out and practice it once in a while? We need to actually go to the extreme step of killing it. Ooh. How can we do that? We're back to walk, live by the Spirit, live by the Word, live by the truth of God, cry out for the help of God. This is part of the deal of what you're saying, is that how long does this take? Probably from the time that you're saved to the time you go into the next world. But in the meantime, I don't know about you, but this is a daily cry to the Lord. Help me to put to death the old man. Help me to crucify the old sin nature. Well, together with its passions and its desires. Isn't that interesting how that's written? I mean, it's one thing to put to death something that you hate, because you don't care. You're happy when it's dead. But it's another thing to put to death something that actually you're passionate about and you desire to have. Well, a little more challenging, isn't it? Just a touch. And yet, thank God that the Spirit within us is actually greater than even the passion and the desire of sin. But boy, there are days when it feels like it's a hand-to-hand war. But you cannot win that war or do that war in your own strength. This is the reality of a new life in Christ, a life that has been surrendered unconditionally to Jesus, a life where you are a new creature. Therefore, you possess the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lord has now equipped you with what you need to be victorious to him, and not to your glory, but only to his glory. By the way, I love verse 25. This is the most obvious statement of the whole night. If we live by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit. In other words, if our life in Christ is evidenced by the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit in us is leading us towards godliness and holiness, if we live by the Spirit, then what do we need to do? Yeah, live, walk, live by the Spirit. If this is your reality, then what do you need to do? Live your reality. It's kind of like if you're a Canadian, be a Canadian. Whatever that means. Eh? It means you're deaf. Eh? If you are a new creation in Christ, live as new creation in Christ. If the Spirit is in residence in you, then let the Spirit in you guide you, lead you, empower you. I mean, it's so obvious that it's profound.